Samuel 25 this morning. Turn it there. Go ahead and pray before we begin looking at this. Father, we thank you for your word and the guidance that it gives, the wisdom that we find there. And you know, it's not archaic. The things that we find there are just as relevant today as they were the day they were written. And we find knowledge and wisdom. Find things concerning every matter of life if we give ourselves the time to actually look for. We thank you for the guidance that we find through your word and for revealing yourself to us. And we pray that as we read these things that we would take them as coming from the one who we have a personal relationship with, from you, as if you were speaking them just as a friend would face to face to us. We take those things to heart, considering them and putting them into practice in our life. We thank you for your Spirit who enables us to be able to do these things.
You know how we struggle, and yet you have granted us your Spirit who has given us the power to be able to overcome and to apply these things in our lives. And what an amazing thing that is, God residing within us. And so we give you the praise, and we pray this in your name. Amen. When you think about the subject of wisdom, what is the symbol that comes to mind? What symbol? What? White hair? Well, possibly. An owl, right? Yeah? A lot of people, or at least I did anyway. Maybe I'm not all people. A lot of people think of an owl. And it always kind of fascinates me to look at the history behind those things. How did that come to be that the owl is a wisdom of symbol? Oddly enough, it was the symbol of Athena, the Greek goddess, the patron god of Athens. And she was the goddess of wisdom, and that was one of the symbols that came to describe her, and that's how then we got the wise old owl, as far as I can see. There was a poem written, it was circulating sometime before 1875, and it's a version similar to this one was in circulation. It says, a wise old owl lived in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't we all be like that wise old bird? You know, and as we look through the ages, people have been searching for knowledge, yes, but also for wisdom. I think wisdom has been something of very great value, a treasure that people consider to be a treasure, and perhaps it's even idolized at times, and some even envy those who have that great wisdom. For those that lack it, sometimes they try to cover it up. One writer wrote about a short story. He said, we often try to hide our lack of wisdom. He says, like the man who bought a yacht. His wife was nervous because he had no sailing experience. I hear a few laughters there. But he knew he could handle it. So for weeks he practiced in the harbor before taking it out to sea. Finally, he talked his nervous wife into going on the yacht with him. Gingerly, she stepped aboard, and out into the harbor they headed, and he tried to put her at ease. He says, honey, he says, look, he says, I've practiced enough in this harbor. I know where every rock, every reef, every sandbar is. And at that very moment, a huge hidden rock beneath the surface made a large crunching sound from stem to stern. He said with a sheepish grin, there's one of them going by now. And as we speak of wisdom, we often lump it together with knowledge. The two complement one another, but they are at the same time very distinct. Wisdom is the ability to discern or to judge what is right and true and lasting. Knowledge is information gained through experience or reasoning. or acquaintance. Knowledge can't exist without wisdom. I've seen this throughout my years of living in several people. They're one smart cookie, but they don't have a lick of common sense. It doesn't go vice versa, though. One can be knowledgeable without wisdom, but not the other way around. I have a small plaque in my office reminding me of wisdom on a daily basis. It says, wise men are not always silent, but they know when to be. We may have the knowledge, we may know what words to say in a particular situation, but wisdom is knowing when is the appropriate time to say those words. Wisdom is knowing when to interject, when to, which particular words to even use of that mix, and when it is better than to just keep silent. You know, I've had a number of moments in my life that you look back upon, but boy, that was foolish of me to do that. Have you, any of you had that? A few of you. Okay, I'm not alone. You know, we maybe perhaps acted too hastily, and then we look back and go, you know, boy, if I would have done it this way, it would have been so much better than had I done it this way. Hindsight is usually 20/20. Unless, as Scripture says, unless you're the fool, in which case Proverbs states that you will continue to see your way as the best way no matter how many people try, or no matter how many people come to you with the same exact words of wisdom. In 1 Samuel 25, we're going to be dealing with the subject of foolishness and wisdom as we look at the life of David. And in this chapter, we find a man after God's own heart taking an action that is directly in contrast, really, to that phrase. But he's saved from that foolish reaction by the wisdom of a woman. And chapter 25 opens up. It tells us in verse 1 that Samuel has died, and that all Israel assembled and mourned him. They buried him at his home. David left and then went on into the desert. Samuel was the last of the judges. He had a lengthy history of being a leader in the nation of Israel prior to King Saul, and was still in ministry, I think, through much, if not most, of King Saul's reign as well. And so the chapter begins with David experiencing a very significant loss in his life. And we find, as well as you turn way to the end, that he also experiences another significant loss, and that Saul marries off his daughter to someone else. And so David has lost that first wife. And I wonder if perhaps some of the emotion of the situation here has led David to make some rash decisions. Now, of course, that's not an excuse for what he was planning to do, but I wonder if perhaps it was not a contributing factor. The writer begins with verse 2, then telling the story about a wealthy man named Nabal. His business was in Carmel because his sheep were there, and it was the time of shearing. And immediately after that, we see an extreme contrast as he and his wife are described then in verse 3. It says, the man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was both wise and beautiful, but the man was harsh, and his deeds were evil. He was a Calebite. Keep that bit in mind. Those words are important as we go through. As we continue on, we read that David and his men enter the story, and we come toward then our first principle this morning, which is this: practice good toward all. Practice good toward all. Verses 2 through 8. David and his men were in the desert. They had been at Carmel, and during their stay there, they had provided protection to Nabal's herdsmen and to his sheep. The flocks that they were tending. No harm came to the men or to the sheep during that time that David was there with his men. Now, Carmel here is not referring to Mount Carmel. Those are two distinct locations. Mount Carmel is up in the north near the Mediterranean Sea. This particular location is near the Dead Sea, southeast of Jerusalem. And as we continue through the chapter, we find, as I said earlier, that the servants then testify. They have seen, they have experienced this protection from David. And one of them testifies about it to Nabal's wife later on. And while, it's not really, this principle is not really the primary focus of the chapter, I think it's worthy to be noted to practice good toward all. As we never see within Scripture that we can pick and choose who we can be kind to, who we can be good to. There's no scale that says, well, this person must be at this level, and then I'll show them some goodness or kindness. I think back to Romans 5. God, He didn't wait until we were just righteous enough before sending His Son to die for us. He didn't wait until we reached a particular level of holiness until He showed us mercy and grace. And I think really that makes mercy and grace all the more beautiful, does it not? We read in Romans 5, what? That while we were still helpless, not when we could do it on our own, while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet still sinners, not when we had our act together, we find that Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, not friends, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God for the death of His Son. How much more since have we been reconciled? Will be saved by His life. And of course, that invitation to salvation is open to all who place their faith in Christ alone, trusting in nothing else but Him. And I praise God that He hasn't treated us as we deserve. And I wonder then, and I question myself at times then, why do we think that we can withhold mercy and grace from someone else when God has not withheld it from us? It isn't the standard God had with us, so how can we require something greater? And if such actions like dying for the sin of mankind is not below God, then practicing kindness and goodness and grace and mercy towards someone else is not beneath us. Jesus said in Luke 6:27-28, He says, "But I say to you who are listening, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Love, as Jesus speaks here, is showing genuine concern for another individual and their welfare, regardless of their attractiveness, regardless of their ability to be able to show it back. And this is really what sets us apart as children of God, being radically different from the world around us. It's what shouts to the world around us that we have been changed by the power of God. If we only love or only do good to those who return the favor, Jesus says in verse 32 of Luke 6, He says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same." It says that if we are going to be His disciples, and we need to have a radically different lifestyle. We need to be like Him. And not just in correlation to those outside the church, but also within. One person commented, he said, "How many of us minister to others with a measuring stick in our hands? We're willing to love and serve others sacrificially, but with a certain set of expectations. We expect that sacrificial love and service be reciprocated. We forget that like Christ, our words and deeds may bring about persecution and suffering rather than approval and gratitude. Our reward in heaven will be great, but there may be no such rewards on earth. So let us be careful to do good works as to the Lord, looking to Him for the reward and not the recipients of our sacrificial service." And if we're to be like Him, the next thing that we can be doing, the next principle that we can instill in our lives is to police our reactions. policing our reactions, we see that David, and his men are in need of some food. We're told that it's the time of shearing sheep. I thought that was an interesting phrase. I didn't know anything about it, so I looked it up this week. It happened once a year, and it was a very festive occasion. It often included parties and lots of food and friends, and it was a time of socialization for the community. Account of the sheep also were taken, and rewards were given to the shepherds and to the herdsmen for their care of the sheep. And so David, I believe, uses this common custom as a basis then for his requests to Nabal in verses 4 through 8. He sends his servants to Nabal. And his servants spoke a blessing, and they spoke of the protection in verses 4 through 8 that David provided to the herdsmen and to the flocks. And it's interesting that they make this request at the end of verse 8. It says, please provide for us, your servants, and your son, David, with whatever you can spare. Some humility and esteem in that request. And they're not requesting a specific amount. They're not demanding, you must give us this much. It's, please give to us what you can spare. We're in need. Now remember back to verse 3, what? Nabal is a harsh and evil man. And we get that picture very clearly as he responds to David. He begins by questioning who David is. In verse 10, who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? Which is interesting in and of itself, because David and him were from the same lineage. Nabal was a Calebite. Nabal was a representative of Judah. We find earlier in Scripture, David is also from that line. So they're distant relation of sorts, so it makes his response even more odd and harsh. He accuses David of deserting Saul. And he questions the background of his men. Remember, Paul talked some time ago that some of these people were the outcasts of society. He's basically calling them a bunch of riffraff and scum. He says, this is a time when many servants, verse 10, are breaking away from their masters. Verse 11, should I take my bread and water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give them to these men? I don't even know where they came from. Why should I give anything to this group? And it's interesting in all of this that he never once acknowledges the protection that David and his men provided him, or provided for his flocks and his men. And what a contrast, I think, really. I saw that little sentence. He was a Calebite. What a contrast to his predecessor. David followed suit then with an equally foolish response, reaction. Starting in verse 12, he says that the servants return. So as soon as he heard the news, he rounds up his men. He says, strap on your swords. He took 400 men with him, and they marched off to meet Nabal and his household. And they were going to kill Nabal and every male in his household. He believes that God has justified him to repay this man evil for evil and killing him and every male that belongs to him. Proverbs 26:4. I couldn't help but think of that verse this week. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you yourself also be like him. David responds foolishly to a foolish man. He flies off the handle, he loses his cool, his self-control, and desires only at that moment to exact revenge on this ungrateful man who doesn't give him what he believes he is owed. His feelings are hurt, I think. And he's going to make sure that this man knows that. And what is our response when we are wrong? You know, there's several courses of action we can take. We can bottle it all up, stuff it way down, and allow it to fester into bitterness and resentment. We can turn into a ravenous beast and exact our revenge on the person. Or we can absorb the blow, choosing to be gracious and forgiving such a one. You know, anger is a natural response. It's often the response that we have being wronged in some manner. And often the reasons that our minds justify for being angry, though, are not righteous. David felt he had been wronged in not receiving a portion for the services he and his men had rendered. And because of Nabal's refusal and ungratefulness, David felt justified in exacting what he believed to be God's justice on this man. We see that in verse 22. It says, God will severely punish David if I leave alive until morning even one male from all those who belong to him. When we are wrong and react, when we are wronged and react in anger, I have found personally the most beneficial thing is to stop for a few moments. Is it not? Evaluate the situation. Why have I even been wrong? Why have I gotten angry in the first place? Were my feelings hurt? Was I betrayed? Was I embarrassed? What are the motives for my reaction? Jerry Bridges, I don't know how many of you have ever have heard of that author. I love his writings and his books and a number of the principles that he brings out in Christian living. In his book, Respectable Sins, many years ago I read this. It says, in facing our anger, we need to realize that no one else causes us to be angry. Someone else's actions, words or actions may become the occasion for our anger, but the cause lies deep within us, usually our pride. Or selfishness, or a disease, or a desire, excuse me, to control. Proverbs 14:17 says, "A person who has a quick temper does foolish things, and a person with crafty schemes is hated." Romans 12:19, I believe Paul brought this out just a few weeks ago. "Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." Righteous anger, unlike unrighteous anger, always arises from an accurate perception of true evil, meaning it sees God's moral law has been broken, and it focuses on God and not on me. And the righteous anger is always self-controlled, leaving God to be the one who executes justice and not ourselves. That was interesting. Ben Franklin once commented, he says, anger is never without reason, but it seldom has a good one. We need to be careful how we react. And for two reasons that came to mind this week. The first is this, that if we simply react without thinking, more often than not, we wallow into sin. We allow our anger to lead us to actions that are less than becoming of one who claims to be a child of God. Ephesians 4:22-24. "You were taught with reference to your former way of life to lay aside the old man who is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man who has been created in God's image in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth." And in uncontrolled anger, consider how many others you might hurt. David, in his reaction toward Nabal, was determined not just to kill him, but also the other males in his household. But they had nothing to do with this. They were innocent bystanders. And the second reason is this, to be careful, the second reason to be careful in how we react recalls to mind several passages from Scripture. The first is John 13:33-34. "I give to you a new commandment, to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." This last part, "Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in Acts 1, before Jesus leaves the earth, he tells his disciples that they are to be his witnesses to the world. And I wonder at times how many hot disputes in churches through the years have left a bad taste in people's mouths for the things of God. I wonder how many Christians have damaged their testimonies before others, knowingly or unknowingly, because they simply reacted to a situation out of anger rather than evaluating it and choosing the path of righteousness. Now, anger is not always sinful, but the line between unrighteous and righteous anger is a fine one that we must consider carefully. And remember that we are witnesses, ambassadors for Christ, and our reactions are part of that witness. There was a professor in school, in college. He was relaying to a story to us one time about I don't remember if it was his father or someone. They were putting a roof on a house, and this man was watching the pastor. The pastor had come to help nail the shingles on. And more often than not, you know, if you're not skilled in that, you hit your finger. I've done that a few times. And it's not always nice things that come to mind when you hit your finger. Every time the pastor hit his finger, though, he'd say, "Praise Jesus," or, you know, something to that effect. And it ended up having an impact on that man's life because he saw the pastor, you know, whack his finger. He wasn't swearing every time he did it. And so police your actions and keep them in tune with the path of righteousness. And we talked earlier, we have the Holy Spirit who's able to help us, do we not? Use that resource. And in discussing wisdom and foolishness, a word of wisdom this morning, that as you evaluate that situation and as you consider how to react, pay attention to the wise. Here we find, you know, we see Nabal's response, we see David's response again towards that, and the outcome looks very dim as to what's going to happen. Nabal's wife enters the scene, Abigail, though, and wisdom then finds its way into the situation. One of the servants runs to Abigail to relate the current course of events, what's just happened, and she immediately prepares and sends off a caravan of food, which was likely part of the feast for the time of shearing the sheep. She sends it off for David and his men, and she goes herself to meet David. And when she meets him, she gets off her donkey and throws herself to the ground and speaks to him and pleads with him to place all the guilt on her for what has happened. She asks for David's forgiveness in this matter with Nabal. And as she continues, she speaks of being used by God to intervene for David and keep him from doing something foolish as her husband has just done. She begs David to stay his actions so that he might have a clear conscience in the days to come when the Lord establishes his rule. Now, in the Mosaic law, the principle for justice was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Nabal had insulted David. That was Nabal's crime. David then planned to kill Nabal, as we said, and the males of his household. But the punishment here was worse than the crime. It wasn't an eye for an eye, but rather many bodies for an eye. And so Abigail encourages David to leave this up to God to deal with. You know, I think it's quite ironic that you have King Saul chasing after David for years, trying to put an end to him. And time again, David is gracious with Saul. "No, I cannot kill him. I cannot do this thing against God's anointed. That's to sin against God. I can't do that." And yet this man insults him, and immediately he snaps and goes completely the other direction with a different set of standards. But he stops along the way and listens to a wise woman. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own opinion, but the one who listens to advice is wise." Proverbs 19:20, "Listen to advice and receive discipline that you may be wise by the end of your life." You know, I don't know how many times the Lord has saved me from making foolish mistakes through the wisdom of another. But in order to experience that and to be guided rightly, we need to be open to wise counsel. We need to seek it. We need to realize that, you know, that we don't always know everything. Our way may not be the right way. Maybe it is, but maybe there's a better way. And I think of this so often in relation to parenting. I know my folks instructed us when we were getting married, just a piece of wisdom from their life, something they had learned. They suggested that Michelle and I wait a couple years before having kids, just to get to know one another. He said, you're going to need that time to adjust to one another. You know, the honeymoon phase ends, and then you're like, who is this person? I can remember, if you recall, I used to live in Plymouth. I had an apartment there, and if you know anything about me, I'm just a little organized. I like to have everything in its place. And we got married, and then one day I came home after work, and the kitchen was completely reorganized. I didn't know where anything was at. And, oh, that frustrated me. Things were placed in different spots in the apartment. It's not in the place I left it. You know, time to adjust. And we learned to adjust to one another. We got to know each other deeper through that time and benefited much from that. Now, don't get me wrong. Dawson is a blessing. But that presents a whole other realm of adjustments to life after marriage. So kids and teens and young adults and, you know, listen to your folks. You know, when they give you instruction, it isn't to suck all the joy out of your life. More than likely, it's because they've been there too and they're trying to help you learn the lesson faster to not go through the same heartaches and perhaps the same paths that they had to when they were learning that lesson. And then, you know, as the older I get, the older I'm sure many of you get, you look back and realize how right your folks were about certain things. You may even be saying to yourself, you didn't pay attention to that piece of advice. Boy, if I would have just listened, stuff would have been so much different. And each of us in every stage of life needs to be open to wise counsel, listening to the words of wise, because God can use them in our lives to intervene and to save us, as David here, from a lot of trouble. And we need to pay attention to the wisdom, but we need to go a step further. And the last point this morning, we need to pursue the way of wisdom, the last part of the chapter. David followed Abigail's advice and saved himself from sin. And we find later on, in verses 37 and 38, that the Lord took out his vengeance against Nabal by striking him down. And I wonder, the thought was coming to my mind, I wonder how many people were saved as a result of that action. Because David acted on the wise counsel he heard. There's, you know, many at the same time that have ignored the wise counsel of a Christian friend to continue on to follow their unrighteous pursuit. And in the end, sadly, sometimes the one who gave the counsel is blamed. Why didn't you warn me? I did warn you, but you didn't listen. And person writes, and he says, while staying with friends Tim and Jill Jones, he says, I watched their hamster, Hammy, in his little cage. Hammy has a warm nest of cedar shavings to curl up in, a water bottle to drink from, and best of all, a wheel he can run inside. He has everything a hamster could want or need. But Hammy refuses to run inside his wheel. Instead, he has come up with what he thinks is a better idea. Hammy climbs on top of the wheel, turns over on his back on top of the wheel, and stretches out. Gradually, the wheel starts to turn, and Hammy's entire body rolls with it head first. The wheel picks up speed, and it spins faster and faster until, clunk, his head hits the bottom of the cage. He gets up, shakes himself, and apparently hurt from the unexpected sharp blow to his head. But what does he do? He climbs on top of the wheel again and repeats the process. And so he asks himself, he says, why? Why would a hamster who has everything he needs disregard the wheel's proper use and do something that only hurts himself? And why even after that would he do it again? He says the bigger question is, why do we humans, who are supposedly smarter than hamsters, sometimes do the same thing? We were at a pastor's breakfast in West Bend this week, and Paul was commenting to Brian about a phrase Brian McIntyre has heard or had coined some years ago, that sin makes us stupid. It leads us to do the same action over and over again, expecting different results. It leads us to try using various objects, various people, jobs, any number of things to fill as well a void that only God can fill. Makes us think that, well, it'll be better this time. And the words of wisdom and that we find in Scripture, you know, the book of Proverbs especially, is not meant to suck the joy out of life. It's not meant to squash our greatest desires. Remember, God always has our best in mind. He's not trying to steer you wrong. He's not trying to trick you. And observing the Scriptures, pursuing the wisdom they contain, we find the greatest fulfillment in life. We find the greatest hope. We find, I think this is interesting, joy, which is undeterred, like happiness, which changes with the sands of circumstance. And James writes in James 1:5 that if anyone is deficient in wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without reprimand, and it will be given to him. Solomon writes in Proverbs 1:7, he says, fearing the Lord is the beginning of moral knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You know, what a contrast we have seen here this morning between wisdom and folly. Pursuing folly only leads to sin, to destruction, to havoc and chaos. But in pursuing wisdom, we find salvation. In pursuing wisdom, we come face to face with the God whom we serve, what holiness and righteousness look like. In pursuing wisdom, we find a life with the greatest fulfillment and joy that outmatches any pleasure or fulfillment this world can offer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. Wow, what amazing stuff we find in Scripture, only if you take the time to read. Take the time to open our ears and to listen. We pray that we take that a step further and apply the things that we see. We thank you for your guidance and for your Spirit who lives within us that does that as well. It's a ministry. How gracious and merciful you are to us, and we thank you for being such a great God. We praise your name. We